Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
So my two-year-old Elias is at that stage of life where everything that he says and everything he talks about, he just sounds like R2-D2. He's like, beep, boop, beep, boop, beep, beep, beep. And I'm at that stage in parenting where I know exactly what he says. So we'll go out to eat, and we'll be like, and you know, he'll be like, what do you want? He'll be like, beep, boop, beep, beep, beep. And I'll be like, he'll have a peanut butter and jelly, cut the crust off. It's grape jelly with good peanut butter in there, and that's good, and a glass of water. And I think that I feel like this is like a superpower. But the waitress just looks at me with pity. And so she's like, aw, honey, like, you live under a rock, don't you? So, you know. But yeah, she's not wrong. We're in the throes of it. We got a four-year-old and a two-year-old. And so that's our life. So we speak R2-D2. It's kind of, it gets really weird when you can understand other people's kids too. And then it kind of freaks them out. But they get it. They get it. But here's one of the things I wonder about is when you think about certain doctrines, certain theological things in the Bible and in Scripture, that some of it is like another language. It's like a whole nother world, and you're really not sure what to do with it, and so we just kind of leave it there. And one of those that I think for some people is the case, maybe, is the doctrine of the Trinity. This idea that God is three persons, but yet also one God. There's just a lot of us that would rather just leave that alone, right? Like, especially if you're talking to like new people about Jesus or people like someone who didn't grow up in like church stuff or Christianity, it's kind of like you almost just want to like skip over it. You know, like, let's be honest. If you were going to invent Christianity and you were going to make it up and just do it your own way, you wouldn't include that, right? Like, you would not include this whole Trinity thing. If you wanted it to be easy to spread and quick to explain, you wouldn't add that in there because it's just not. It's kind of, you know, mysterious, right? And it is. I mean, I'm not going to get up here and tell you it's not. Anybody that gets up and tells you they can explain the full calculus of how the Trinity works and they understand all of its mysteries, run, because that's not possible on this side of eternity. There is mystery to God. He should not fit inside your head. If God fits in your head, he's not big enough, right? So there's some mystery to this, but he does give us some language. He does give us some handlebars to understand this and talk about it. And so we're going to do that today, but really we're headed to this North Star. Okay, here's the North Star we're going to walk toward. This is the question. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity like essential? Like what's the harm? What would have gone undone if God was just singular? Like if it didn't have a Trinity thing going on, he's just God. Like what's the harm in that? Why is it essential? Why must God be triune in order for him to exist? Why does he have to be that way? Why is it so essential? So that's what we're gonna do today. And we're gonna start out a little bit behind that question with this one. What is it? What is this doctrine of the Trinity? And again, I'm going to give you some guardrails. The guardrails we're going to give you, again, we're using finite human language, right? Like, there's only 26 letters in our alphabet. It's going to fall short. I mean, even like, you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, you have this Father, Son, and like, they're not, God the Father isn't anatomically male, like, biologically, but yet he's like, let me give you the best word I got in your language. Call me Dad, like, our Father who art in heaven, right? That's the Lord's Prayer. That's what we pray. So he gives us that language. It's you know, he's not, you know, biologically male, but that's what he gives us. It's the best we got down here in our finite language to understand. Same is true with the Trinity. And the good news here today, especially, you know, if you come from different traditions and backgrounds, just so you know this, the doctrine of the Trinity is held by Catholics, mainstream Catholics, Protestant and Catholics. So you got Lutherans in there, believe the Trinity, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, we all believe the Trinity. 2,000 years, people that have called themselves, espoused the Christian tradition and all the different Christian traditions, the Trinity is in there. You'll find it. This, we're going to cover it today. But there's a couple of things you got to know. One is that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But that shouldn't bother you, because neither is the word Bible is not in the Bible, and yet we believe the Bible. The word mission is not in the Bible, and yet we send missionaries. So it doesn't, you know, just because there's the language thing, but the Trinity is all over this thing. I mean, the Trinity is all in this thing. In the New Testament, Jesus believed it. Jesus talked about it. Jesus, and I'm with the guy who rose from the dead, okay? So if he believed it, I'm gonna believe it. And so Jesus believes this. Jesus taught this. The Bible teaches this in both New and Old Testament. You'll see it in there. But here's the guardrails, right? Here's where it's gonna lead you. It's gonna lead you to these three borders. This is that you can play anywhere inside the sandbox of these three things as you mature in your understanding of the Trinity. And the first of the border, first pillar, is that God is three persons. Now, here's what this means. He's three persons. He's not three gods. That's tritheism. We don't believe we're not a tritheistic faith. It's just not three gods. He's not three expressions of God. You know, sometimes people will say, well, maybe, you know, the Old Testament, he was God the Father, and then the New Testament, God the Son, and then today we all experience and know him as God through the Holy Spirit, and it's just three expressions of one. That's a heresy. Okay, that's called modalism. That's not in Scripture. You won't find that in the Bible. He's three persons. What do I mean by persons? Well, what I mean by persons is, like, the Holy Spirit is never referred to as an it. Okay, you never see in the Bible the Holy Spirit as it. He's he. He's a he. He's a person. He's a person. Jesus is a person. God the Father is a person. They have utility. They have decision-making. They can make decisions. They have willpower. They have moral character. So they have morality, they have responsibilities, they have roles, there's personhood to them. They have emotions. There's you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, God the Father can be grieved. You know, he can be joyful, he can be happy about things. Jesus wept, right? That's a verse in the Bible. So, you know, they're persons. So that's number one. Number two, each person is fully God. You can pray to Jesus. You can pray to God the Father, right? The Lord's Prayer. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. There is fully God. It's not a third, third, third. You know, it's not like a third of the, and then either each a third and then together they're a whole. That's actually not in Scripture. Each one is fully God. They didn't get a JV portion of God. Fully God. And then lastly, and this is the one, right? This is where it collides with everything in our three-dimensional world, right? There is only one God. So there's three persons. Each person is fully God. And there is only one God, not three gods. Somehow, mysteriously, in the calculus, in the theorems, how this works in heaven, somehow there's three persons, and yet they're full unity, complete unity. They are one, and yet three persons. So let me give you the bibliography for this, okay? You can start to see this. This is Genesis, the first book of the Bible, first verse, first and second verse of the entire Bible. It goes, you can kind of see it in there. You see it winking at you, this the doctrine of the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. The darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Very interesting Hebrew right there. That there's the Spirit of God. It's not just God, but it's very specific. So you see that. A couple verses later in verse 26, you begin to see this kind of flesh out a little bit more. In verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us, plural, make human beings in our image, plural, our image, singular." So let me back that up for you. Us, let us, plural, make human beings in our, plural, image, singular. This is the Hebrew. And again, did the earliest, you know, Jews know what they were dealing with this? No, but it was God inspired the text, and they just kept writing it and kept copying it. And that's what we have. So let us make man. Here's the thing. The angels weren't creating anything. The angels don't create. The angels are created beings. So it's not referring to the heavenly beings, the created beings. They're created just like you and I. They have a creator. It's God, right? So God is the only creator, and he's saying, let us make, create, right? Human beings in our image, but image, singular. So there's unity, there's oneness in plurality. You see it again in the Old Testament as well. In Isaiah chapter 9, you might know this is a Christmas kind of verse. We read this around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is in Isaiah. This is the Old Testament. It's a prophecy about Jesus. So you see this son, but look at one of his names. He'll be called Mighty God. That's mighty, full, the Almighty God is also this son, Jesus Christ, the son, right? So in the Old Testament, they're telling us that this is what's going to happen. There's this idea that there's the God the Father, God the Son, both fully God. In the New Testament, you have a kind of an interaction here between Peter and one of the early church members, Ananias. Peter asks this question to Ananias. It says this, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. So again, in Peter's mind, in the earliest church, or the followers of Christ, the Holy Spirit was both fully God and there was distinction. There's a Holy Spirit. So, and then this is the verse maybe you're most familiar with. This is the one where it's most explicit. This is Jesus talking. And he says in Matthew 28, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, so unity, one, the singular name of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'll put one more in there for good measure. This is John chapter 14. This is also Jesus talking. And he says this, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, so I will ask the Father, distinction in personhood, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit. So it's not an it. It's not the breath of God. It's a he. He is the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth. So there's distinction. So we're still, okay, we get it. We understand the Trinity exists. We see this in Scripture. This is just a microcosm of where else it appears, where else this doctrine appears. But what's our question? Our question is, why is it so critical? Like, what goes undone if what would have been so bad about God just being one? Well, to answer that question, there's two other attributes of God that you need to hear and understand that we see in Scripture. There's two other attributes. One of those attributes is called God's immutability, is what theologians say. Immutability, it means he never changes. God doesn't mature. He doesn't see progress, you know, in his, like, he doesn't grow in his intellect. God is the same as he's always been, and that is good news, right? Isn't it nice to know that you can stand with your feet firmly planted on the character of God, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his nature? You can stand firmly rooted on his good, holy character and not have to wonder if in a year from now or a few years from now, that's going to go sideways. You don't have to worry about that. God never changes. He's the same as he was from eternity past, and he will be the same through eternity future. He doesn't mature or grow as a being. He doesn't do that. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And then this is the other thing you have to know about God. And it's written down in a very short verse in 1 John chapter 4. And this is it. John writes this. But anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is. He doesn't just give it. He doesn't just value it. You know, that wasn't enough for John. That wasn't enough for God as he's inspiring John to write this. God is love. Somehow the very substance of God's character, when you boil it all down, the very essence of his character and his nature is love. That's at the root of it all. And God does, I mean, not that God doesn't show love, he does. Not that God doesn't value love, he does. But it's just not enough to say that. God is love. We not only believe theologically that he is omnipresent, omniscient, knows everything. He's also omnibenevolent. He's good. He is loving all the way down to the bottom. So let's dig into this a little bit. What is love? And I'll leave a minute for the song to get stuck in your head. You're welcome. Baby, don't hurt me. What is love? Actually, there's a really good verse in the Bible that actually defines it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, defines it as this. It says this: love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrong. Now, let me read that again, because we know that God is love. God is patient. God is kind. God isn't jealous or boastful or rude or proud. God doesn't demand his own way. He's not irritable. He keeps no record of being wronged. This definition of love can be boiled down like this. Love is about the other. Love is other-oriented. It's not towards itself. It's oriented towards somebody else. It's other-oriented. Love is, if it's only for you, if you only love yourself, you have no love for anybody else. You just love yourself. There's a word for that. It's selfish, right? It's egomaniacal. It's conceited. It's just self-absorbed. Love, by the definition of what love is, it's other. It's about loving the other. It's about the other person. So let's think about this for a second. How many, if you had to do the math here, how many centuries, nay, how many millenniums went by before God's immutable, unchanging character could love anything that was created in the known universe we know today? How long do you think eternity past is? Just think about that, right? Before, how long was God just waiting around to get around to creating the universe, to breathing that into existence? Before there was anything like you or me or animals that he could love. It's a long time. So if God is unchanging and he was love before there was anything created by him to love, then he has to. He must. There's no other way. He has to be triune. He has to be three persons, one God. Because from eternity past, before anybody was created, before there was anybody to love, God was love. The Father was loving the Son was loving the Father, the Spirit pointing to the Son, loving the Son. I mean, this is what they were doing. They were loving from eternity past. So God's unchanging nature of love is only because he's three persons in one. Otherwise, he's just by himself, loving himself by himself. And then somehow when he creates us, he changes from being self-love to truly other-oriented, true definition of love toward his creation. But that's not the case. God doesn't change, and God is love from eternity past. Now, at this point, you know, we've taken 15 minutes to explain this thing. We've explained why you can't pull that Jenga piece out of the tower. The whole thing comes out if you pull the Trinity out of the tower. It's 15 minutes. That's a long time to explain that. That's some complicated stuff. And you're thinking, man, that's what I came to church for today. I mean, you're probably like, yeah, it's a good theology lesson, good doctrine, maybe doctrine 101, but Pastor Brian, my marriage is in free fall. You know, I don't know if I'm going to be able to go to work tomorrow and have the job. You know, I got kids that are right now, they're just completely taking the scenic route. They're just going off sideways, and I'm going to watch some self-inflicted wounds that I don't know if they'll recover from. Pastor Brian, I have a list of unanswered prayers right now in my life that if you knew what they were, it'd be hard for you to not come emotionally unhinged. The anxiety in my life, the depression in my life, the challenge I'm facing, why is the doctrine of the Trinity absolutely essential to my life? what does this have to do with me? Here's what you need to hear this morning. The Trinity tells us, the doctrine of the Trinity that we see all over Scripture, it tells us where the true source of power comes from. You see, think of the attribute of God, the power. That's what you're looking for, right? You're going, man, if God has the power to create the universe, he can just say it and it happens. It's that easy. Think of the prayer requests right now that have gone unanswered in your life. And you're going, I know because of the attribute of God's power that these are not hard things for him to do. These are easy. He could just snap his fingers and do it. I'm after his power. Where's that attribute? What about that? How do I get access to that? The power to create things that never existed before. The power to bring life, to breathe life into things that were just dust. The power to heal things that were broken. The power to restore. All of that came after and from and because of and out of the love of God. If the love of the fellowship and the community of the Trinity existed before all of the creation, all the power God used to create that, if that existed before all of that, then this is most important. And this is the source of power in the universe. It's the love. It's the community. It's the selfless, other-oriented love and fellowship of community. Is there something in your life? Man, is there some prayer that's unanswered? Is there something that you're looking for power? Is there some peace that needs to get into your heart that is not there? Is there some strength that needs to get into your life to get through something that's not there? Is there some hope that you need that's not there? Is there some healing that is just not there? Is there some restoration? Is there some things in your life that you need? Here's my question to you. Talk to me about the fellowship and the love of the relationships you have with God's people. With the people connected to God. Are you in a selfless, other-oriented relationship with God's people? That's why you can't be a Christian and not be a part of the church. You know, this is what the Bible says. It says this all the time. You can read the Bible. You can hear good sermons and teaching about the Bible. But when you are not connected to the body of Christ, the church, that's the metaphor. When you're not in a loving community that you were made to be in, you reflect the image of a triune God. Think about that. You are not made in the image of a singular God. You bear the image of a triune God. There will always be something broken in your life. There will always be something, there will always be a lacking and a hollow and a powerlessness in your life if you're not connected in relationships with other people where it's costing you time, emotional affection, energy, your skills, your ability. If it's not costing you, if you're not in a community with God's people, the Bible says that you can even hear this and read this book and it will do nothing for you. The Bible will do nothing for you unless you obey it. It's what it says. James says this, right? He says, you merely deceive yourself. You actually, it's very deceptive because it'll feel good. You know, you'll leave here. You'll feel like maybe that was a good sermon. He made some jokes. You know, it was good. I feel good. I agree with what was taught. But if you don't do it, if you don't do what the Bible says, which is to love one another, to be involved in relationships with other followers of God, if you don't do that, the Bible says you're just lying to yourself. It's very deceptive. Feels like you're doing it, but you're not. Feels like you're gonna have power. And if you look back in the trail of your life, you look back and you're like, why was there no progress and healing and power to get through the hard things and the strength and the peace? Where was it? The question is, did you do what the Bible said or did you just merely listen to it? Did you just merely hear it? He didn't do it. This is why we're doing the small group stuff. This is why we got the expo over there. It's because we want you to be able to take that step to do what the Bible says, because it's only in love and community with God's people that you see the power of God at work in your life. You're made in the image of a God who has three persons. And the number one priority of each of those three persons is to glorify each other. You know, even Jesus says, glorify me so that I might glorify you. You know, the Father, it says that in Matthew, it says, Jesus says, all of heaven's authority and all of authority on earth has been given to me by the Father. So here's the Father giving authority. But you know what? The Son only ever does the Father's will. He never is about himself. The Father never submits to the Son's will. Jesus is all about the work of the Father. They're both about each other. The Spirit never sends the Father. The Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit never points to himself. He always points to Jesus. This is why I get worried about sometimes when Christians are just, they talk about the Holy Spirit like it's all about the Holy Spirit. Honestly, the people I know walking closely with the Holy Spirit are the people who talk about Jesus the most, because Jesus is who the Holy Spirit's trying to point to and remind you of everything he taught, everything he said. You are made in the image of a God whose every member of that Trinity is just about the other. So you're never gonna feel connected and empowered unless you're living a life where yourself is not for yourself. As long as yourself is trying to just serve and keep comfort and control for yourself, you'll always feel like something's off. You're going against the way God made you. You're made in the image of a God where self is actually meant to be laid on a cross for others. Jesus is himself. God is, the fullness of God is right there on that cross. This love is powerful, but can I tell you how powerful it is for you? If someone were watching this sermon right now, maybe you're watching online and you're watching from like a faraway, you know, place like Oshkosh. So you're watching from, like, let's say Delaware, okay? You're watching from Delaware, and I don't know you, and you're watching, and you just type up there, you're like, I hate this sermon, I hate you, Brian, I never want to see you. That's a little extreme. And that would hurt. If I was scrolling through and I read that, that would hurt. That would be disappointing to hear that. But it wouldn't hurt as much as if it was someone in our church. It's like been serving. You've been a part of our church for a while. You've been spending time here. I see you every now and then. And you say, hey, Brian, I hate you. I hate this sermon. I'm never coming back. I'm done. I'm never going to see you again. That would hurt. But it wouldn't hurt as much as if we were friends and I knew you. Like, we'd gone to cookouts together. We'd watch Giants games together. You'd be a real friend with me if you watched Giants game with me. That's how I know my real friends. You know, if we hung out, we did stuff, we spent time together. That would hurt if you left. You cut me out of your life. But it wouldn't hurt as much as my family. You know, I think about like my mom. The amount of time that my mom, my dad, if they cut me out, they said, we never want anything to do with you again. You know, or my kids, my wife, done. Never want to see you again. You know what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago? You hear it. There's a moment where Jesus is crying out as his, you know, maybe in and out of cardiac arrest, or his lungs are, you know, atrophying or collapsing, hemorrhaging. He yells out, he quotes a psalm, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And theologians will tell you what's happening right there. That's the most painful thing. That's the most painful moment, because what's happening is not, it's not the physical pain. You know, as good as the Passion of Christ was, it can make you think that no one has died a more physically painful death than Jesus. And that's not true. People have died more physically painful deaths than Jesus. But no one has died a more painful death than Jesus, period. Because in that moment, Jesus, it says in the Bible, he didn't just take on your sin and my sin and the sin that you're going to do next year and the sin you're going to do next week. He didn't just take on every sin that you're going to do and every sin you did. He took on the whole world's sin, and he didn't just take it on his back. It actually says in the Bible, he became sin. He became it. In that moment, he becomes the entire sin of the world. He chose it. In fact, he says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I'm going to give it. He chooses to give his life, to take on all of sin. And do you know what the just punishment from God is for all your sin? Do you know what it is? I mean, just whatever you think. Think of every evil, nasty thought and terrible thing you've ever done in your life that you will do, and all of that combined with the rest of the world. You know what the right and just punishment for that is? The wrath of God, not the love of God, the wrath of God, the full wrath. And Jesus doesn't take a portion of it. He takes all of the punishment for your sin, all of the punishment for my sin, all of the punishment for all the sin in the world, the wrath of God. He takes it from the person that he loves the most. The person he has known for so much time. And in the moment of his darkest hour, that person has to look away, turn his back on him, and give not love, but the wrath of God. Why? The Father who loves his Son, who was with him from eternity past, he does this. Why? For God so loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That kind of love is powerful to change the whole world. The Trinity is confusing. It is hard to understand. It is a mystery. And this is what A.W. Tozer says about mysteries. To admit that there is one, capital O, who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all of our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason nor submit to our curious inquiries, this requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our own level, or at least down to where we can manage him. Yet how he eludes us. A God understood, a God comprehended is no God at all. In life, it is important to learn what we cannot know. If stand as you're able, because in a moment we're gonna sing and praise the Lord for this kind of love. And I believe there's a lot of unanswered prayers in this room. And I want to encourage you this morning to not lie to yourself. Don't deceive yourself. I want you to hear what God said to you this morning. I want you to wrestle with it. Let it bother you until it gets you to a place where you take that step, where it costs you, because that's what love does. That's what love is. It's not about you. It's about someone else. Where it costs you, where you take that step, because I believe when you lose your life, as the Bible says, only then will you find it. Let me pray for you. Lord, in a room this size, there's a lot of people in here, and we're all holding up our cup. We want some power. We want some of your creative ability to take something and change it and make it new and make it whole and heal it. All of us, we have that in our life. And what you've told us here, Lord, is that's available to us. It's available to it, but you want it to be in love. You want us to mine our power from your love, from the community of people around us, from fellowship with other believers that can love us and that we can love. So Lord, would you give us the supernatural and spiritual courage to take a step, to say yes to it, to do it, to enter into a community that can love us and that we can love and see your power. In Jesus' name, amen.